Well, again, good evening. This evening, we continue in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 14. Jeremiah 14. Now, we're going to look at 14 and 15 because much of what's said here is a conversation between God and the prophet Jeremiah. You see, the conflict in Jeremiah's heart is that God has made it abundantly clear that they're the people of God are going to be judged because they won't repent. But Jeremiah has a heart for God's people, and he hasn't stopped interceding on their behalf. And God has warned them on multiple occasions, don't pray for these people. Basically, they've reached a point where judgment must come, and you're continuing to pray is actually in defiance of my will for them. Continue to preach the word, but to intercede is actually not going to do any good. Because the people are bent on sin and will, as a result, be destroyed. So because of that, because of Jeremiah's intercession for his people, God has to correct him. But wouldn't you rather be corrected by God for caring a little bit too much about people and showing more grace than you should than being corrected for being harsh with God's people and really just wanting bad things to happen to them? I think if you think about it, it would be better that we be corrected for showing maybe a little bit more tolerance than we should than having no consideration or concern at all for the people of God or for others. But let's get right into the word. But before we do, let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask now that as we're in your word, you would speak to our hearts. Show us the things that are in our hearts. We don't even know our own hearts, so we ask that you'd reveal them to us. We ask that you would make it possible for us to love you with our whole hearts, mind, soul, and strength, and then also to love our neighbors as ourselves. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jeremiah 14, we're going to start by looking at verses 1 through 12. And here, the Lord reveals to Jeremiah the conditions within Judah, what was going on there. And what was happening, as we'll see, is the land of Judah was experiencing a drought. And not always, but many times in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, you'll see there's a drought. And that drought is the result sometimes of just the change in the weather, the change in the weather patterns. But other times, it's the result of God's judgment. God has withheld one of the two rainy seasons in Judah because he would pour out his blessings on the people, and they would take the blessings and that they would just use them and not thank God and just live their lives for themselves and live in sin. So to get their attention, God has withheld one of the two rainy seasons, and as a result, they are now experiencing a severe drought in the land of Judah. And so we read in verses 1 through 6, as we get into chapter 14, and we'll go through the whole section. This is the word of the Lord, in verse 1, to Jeremiah concerning the drought. Judah mourns, or cities languish. They wail for the land, and a cry goes up from Jerusalem. The nobles send their servants for water. They go to the cisterns, but find no water. They return with their jars unfilled. Dismayed and despairing, they cover their heads. The ground is cracked, because there is no rain in the land. The farmers are dismayed and cover their heads. Even the doe in the field deserts her newborn fawn, because there is no grass. Wild donkeys stand on the barren heights and pant like jackals. Their eyesight fails for lack of pasture. Now, just to stop a minute, this is the description of the conditions. The people were crying out to God because of their desperate condition. But while they were crying out to God, they weren't really repenting. They just wanted God to provide for them. And there are many people to come to God. They come to God when they have needs, but they don't really give God their heart. They just put out their hand. And that's not the heart that God was looking for from his people. They were covering their heads in repentance because of their desperate need, not because they were sorry for their sin. The lack of rain was affecting the vegetation and the wildlife as well. And so they cry out, but not truly in repentance or confession. And now Jeremiah cries out to the Lord on Judah's behalf. Despite their hypocrisy, he prays for them. I think you'll see that Jeremiah has a very soft heart. He says in verse 7, although our sins testify against us, O Lord, do something for the sake of your name, for our backsliding is great. We have sinned against you, O hope of Israel, its Savior in times of distress. Why are you like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who stays only a night? Why are you like a man taken by surprise, like a warrior powerless to save? You are among us, O Lord, and we bear your name. Do not forsake us. And this is what the Lord says about this people. They greatly love to wander. They do not restrain their feet, so the Lord does not accept them. He will now remember their wickedness and punish them for their sins. Then the Lord said to me, do not pray for the well-being of these people. Although they fast, I will not listen to their cry. Though they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Instead, I will destroy them with the sword, famine, and the plague. Now, this is the thing that it's very hard for us to understand. God knows all things. Jeremiah is so concerned. He sees the people suffering. He doesn't see the fact that they deserved it and worse. All he sees is that his people are suffering, and so he prays for them. But you see, he was willing to intercede if only to deliver them from their suffering. But God had allowed their suffering that they might cry out to him. So sometimes in our desire to love people and to care for them, we enable. It's a word that's used frequently in the world of recovery and addiction. Because many times people who are caught up in habitual sin need someone to enable them to be in that sin. So for example, someone has a drinking problem. And they can't go to work because they were up all night drinking or out all night drinking. And then the spouse calls the job and says, oh, he woke up with a fever. He was having such a horrible time, so he's not going to make it in today. That's enabling. Or someone loses their job because they don't show up because they're out doing something they shouldn't be doing. And someone comes along and writes them a check. A concerned parent or sibling or child goes ahead and makes up for their lack of responsibility by equipping or enabling them to continue in their bad behavior. Now, if you know anything about this kind of stuff, or if you've ever been involved in some type of a support group for different difficulties, whether you've been involved in recovery or actually involved in terms of being a family member of someone in recovery, this is the absolute worst thing that you and I, that we can do. Because they never hit bottom, because every time they get close, we just rush in and scoop them up and make sure that they don't suffer. Now, parents have a tendency to do this, and I understand why, especially when children are little. They call it helicopter parenting, where you just sort of hover over the child and suffocate them and make sure that they never experience failure or difficulty or sorrow. And when you see this, here's the problem with that. It doesn't make for great parents, but it makes for even worse children. And you know, it's sad to me, because I know we have a lot of very good parents in our church, but the world is what it is, and there's a lot of negative influences out there. And when parents enable their children, or children enable their parents later in life, it doesn't fix anything. It makes it worse. So tough parenting, and even when you're caring for an elderly relative, being tough is important. Loving, but tough. So the heart of God is that they might get better. And so God's not going to enable them, because enabling isn't love. It isn't. One could even say it's the opposite of love, because you're really not helping them at all. You think you are, but you're not. So God is not an enabler. God is not an enabler, and we should never enable someone in their sin. Now, we can be compassionate, but not enabling. And so, because of this, Jeremiah is being corrected. Now, he certainly knew why they were being judged, though it pained him greatly. He pleaded with God not to abandon them, and he questioned why God refused to save them. God, you could save them. Why aren't you saving them? He begged God to intervene on their behalf, but God didn't. Why? Well, we've already explained. They needed to come to the end of themselves that they might repent and confess their sins and be healed. And so maybe you're going through a tough time and you're wondering why God hasn't intervened. Could be because you need to hit bottom. And maybe you're praying for a loved one. Why are they going through this? And why haven't you delivered them or saved them or healed them? Well, it may have nothing to do with their sin, or it may have everything to do with their sin. So you need to pray with wisdom and seek God's direction when you pray. You see, the Lord rejected their cries because they had not repented of their sins. And he says so in verse 10. The Lord had already directed Jeremiah not to intercede on their behalf. Back in Jeremiah 7 and in chapter 11, he told them, this is the third time now, do not intercede for these people. Don't enable them. Because their fasting was insincere, their offerings were nothing more than hypocrisy, it was dead religion, and they would be judged severely for their lack of true repentance. It didn't have to be this way, but it was. And so now the Lord reveals to Jeremiah the fate of a group of people that were enabling in an interesting way. There were the false prophets. Now these were people who stood up and told everyone what they wanted to hear. Now here's the thing about that kind of a prophet or pastor or ministry leader or speaker or teacher. Everybody wants to hear good news. Everybody wants to hear what they want to hear. And the person that tells you what you want to hear probably wants something from you and is looking to either take advantage of you or manipulate you. But the person who loves you enough to tell you the truth may be the person you don't like in that moment, but they are probably loving you better than anyone else could. So pastors that get up and preach the good news but also reveal the bad news, and they tell you the truth and the whole counsel of God and the whole gospel about our sin and our need to repent, oftentimes are not liked all that much. Certainly not as much as the one that gets up in the pulpit and tells everyone they can be rich and happy and healthy and they need not repent. They can love whoever they want. They can do whatever they need to do. God is love. It doesn't matter how you live. Everyone loves to hear that. And I'm sure churches like that are oftentimes filled on a Sunday morning or even a Wednesday evening. But is that love? Is that truth? Of course not. And so we read in verses 13 through, let's look at just 13 through 16 for now, in chapter 14. But I said, O sovereign Lord, the prophets keep telling them you will not see the sword or suffer famine. Indeed, I will give you lasting peace in this place. And then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies. I had a friend who was a pastor who used to say, we call that prophelying. And instead of prophesying, it's prophelying. And it's true. The prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I have not sent them or appointed them or spoken to them. They are prophesying to you false visions, divinations, idolatries, and delusions of their own minds. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about the prophets who are prophesying in my name. I did not send them, yet they are saying, no sword or famine will touch this land. Those same prophets will perish by the sword and famine, and the people they are prophesying to will be thrown out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and there will be no one to bury them or their wives or their sons or their daughters. I will pour out on them the calamity they deserve. So who would you rather listen to? If you're caught in sin and you have a group of people, false prophets, telling you exactly what you want to hear versus listening to the speaker or the pastor or the ministry leader who tells you what you don't want to hear but what you need to hear, what are you going to choose to listen to? Brave and courageous is the person, the Christian, who says, I needed to hear that. Have you ever heard a message and afterwards you say to someone, I needed to hear that? It's usually not you wanted to hear that. I wanted to hear that is one thing, but it's usually I needed to hear that. And many times as a pastor, I'll preach and I have no idea what people are going through. And then someone will come up to me and say, oh, pastor, I needed to hear that. And I say, well, that's good because obviously I needed to preach it. And you know something that I've learned? There are two things I can tell you absolutely have everything to do with being used of God to speak the truth. The first is teaching the word of God, not some idea of what I think I should say, right? So anybody can craft a sermon and say all the right things and entertain people and make people happy and have a very inspiring message with all wonderful analogies and metaphors. A lot of people can do that, right? But what happens when I think about Sunday, we got, you know, every once in a while you get a message like Exodus 21, and you think to yourself, Lord, What am I going to do with this? It's like those cooking shows where they put the food on the table. You got cinnamon, a rutabaga, and some lettuce, and maybe some pork loin. And you're like, make something. Now, a good chef is going to be able to do something with it, but I wouldn't be able to at all. But then, you know what I always find out? And it happens every single time. I go to the Lord and I say, Lord, I ain't got much to work with here, but this is your word. Show me your heart through your word. And he always does. And listen, I'm not under the delusion of not thinking that some portions of scripture are a lot easier and more effective in teaching than others. It happens. And granted, I've said this before, I don't teach from genealogies necessarily. We cover them, we summarize them. But I have found that you don't want to skip the word of God because you think that that portion of scripture has nothing to offer you or the people you're teaching. So stick to the text, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, book by book. That keeps you on the straight and narrow. And also, it causes you to teach on topics you would never choose to teach on. That's the first thing. That's most important, I think, is to just teach the Word of God. The other thing I think that's very important is to simply not get into this idea of caring what people think. Making sure that you show up and you're teaching the word and you're like, I don't really care if anybody likes or wants to hear this message because that's not my job. God hasn't called me to make people happy. In fact, you can't make people happy. I like to quote A.W. Tozer, and I heard him say this in his own voice because somebody had given me a recording of him teaching. He taught many, many decades ago, and he said, you know, I learned a long time ago, you can't make everyone happy, so I don't try to make anyone happy. And the truth is, if you go through life just trying to please God and teach his word faithfully, you don't have to worry about whether people like your messages. As a pastor, as a teacher, as a Sunday school teacher, the most important thing is to be faithful to God's word, even when sometimes it's not easy, and to simply just not really be all that concerned whether people want to hear what God is saying to them. Now, Jeremiah was having a problem because he's got a soft heart, and He didn't want what was going to happen, and he needs to be corrected, and I'm sure he's corrected in love by God. God understands his heart. God doesn't want it to happen, but God knows all things. And so as we've read about these false prophets, these kind of enablers are, quite frankly, among the worst of those people that do enable, because what they do is they tell people what they want to hear in order to please them and in order that they might be liked. And YouTube and online videos are filled with people that are literally just trying to be liked. And when I say liked, liked. Because they make money when you like them. Literally money. When you watch the commercials and you like their podcast or you like their video or their webpage, they make money. So what do you think? Do you think they're going to tell you to repent of your sin? No. They're going to tell you that it's okay to continue in what you're doing. So be very careful where you get your teaching from, and you consider the source. And this is the problem here. These false teachers were literally false prophets because they were saying God was speaking through them, but he wasn't. Jeremiah is willing to excuse the spiritual ignorance of the people by blaming the prophets. He's kind of saying, you know, Lord, they really don't know anybody. They're listening to the wrong teachers. Really? Because here's another thing. Have you ever seen a church that's really off theologically? I mean, they're doing wacky things. Or they're stealing money from people and fleecing the flock. And people will say, oh, I feel so sorry for my sister. She goes to one of those churches. I feel sorry for my brother. They're involved in that church. Yes and no, why haven't they left? Like, what is it about that church and their heart that they haven't had the discernment to realize they should leave? So I think a lot of times people are deceived because they either want to be or they have a selfish motive. But recognizing a prophet lying is very, very important. And so the Lord exposes these prophets as the liars that will be judged. They would be judged. They were speaking by their own authority, not the Lord's. They would suffer the very judgment that they denied would happen. And those that listened to their lies would suffer the same judgment as well. So the person that listens to lies and doesn't prove what they're saying and test it against the word of God, they're not a victim, really. They're choosing to be a victim. Now, some people are deceived and, you know, they really want to know the truth, but others, you know, you got to really say we're all responsible for whether or not we're deceived by false prophets. Too many people are so willing to be lied to. And so the Lord predicts the destruction that will certainly come upon Judah in verses 17 and 18. He says, "Speak this word to them, let my eyes overflow with tears, night and day without ceasing for my virgin daughter, my people." And this is the heart of God. My virgin daughter, my people, has suffered a grievous wound, a crushing blow. If I go into the country, I see those slain by the sword. If I go into the city, I see the ravages of famine. Both prophet and priest have gone to a land they know not. And so, the coming judgment grieved the heart of God, as well as Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah has God's heart, he's grieving. God is grieving. You believe that? God can grieve? It's hard to imagine that, but yes, he can. He feels grief. And the problem, it gave him no pleasure to see his people suffer war, famine, and captivity, but he doesn't enable them. Not at all. He gives them an opportunity to repent. And so Jeremiah now cries out to the Lord yet again on Judah's behalf. He just can't let it go. And I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to counsel an enabler. Their favorite words are, "Yeah, but." We call them the "yeah, buts." You lay out this whole thing. You know, you're buying your son's drugs and alcohol. You know, he's living in your basement. You're not demanding anything of him. "Yeah, but." And they'll have all kinds of excuses. "Yeah, but." And it doesn't wash. And let me tell you something. God's not going to do that. And we shouldn't either. So, picking it up in verse 19. "Have you rejected Judah completely?" This is Jeremiah. "Do you despise Zion? Why have you afflicted us so that we cannot be healed? We hope for peace, but no good has come, for a time of healing, but there's only terror. O Lord, we acknowledge our wickedness and the guilt of our fathers. We have indeed sinned against you. For the sake of your name, do not despise us. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember your covenant with us and do not break it. Do any of the worthless idols of the nations bring rain? Do the skies themselves send down showers? No, it is you, O Lord our God. Therefore our hope is in you, for you are the one who does all this." Now, Jeremiah is right to pray. He's right in what he says, that God has the power and the ability to deliver them. In fact, God is the author of what they're going through, and he knows it. But what's happening is he's thinking with his heart. Have you ever thought with your heart? It's not the worst thing in the world you can do, but it's not the best thing in the world you can do either. I've known leaders and ministry, pastors, ministry leaders, that have got a great heart, and when they fail, they always fail because they think with their heart. They're unwilling to do what needs to be done because they care about people and love them so much. And you know what? I have people that I know like this. I know people in my family that are like this. And you have to respect their great love for people. It's a wonderful, beautiful heart. It really is. Unfortunately, it's like you don't want to be the Tin Man without a heart, but you don't want to be the Scarecrow without a head. You know, you really need to be able to think properly about how you love. And when you give, you have to give judiciously. It's hard, isn't it, when you care about people? If you don't care about someone, sure. You know what? Starve. You don't want to work? Don't eat. The Bible even says it. You know, until it's your child, until it's a loved one, a sibling, someone you care about, a spouse, then it's a different game, isn't it? So may God give us the strength to be the people we need to be with the people we love. But as you can see, Jeremiah is having a hard time here. And so he cries out to the Lord. He begins to question God's decision to bring his judgment against Judah, desperately confessing their sins against God in intercession for them, pleading for God to be merciful with them for his namesake and for his temple, which he mentions there in verse 21. Notice, "For the sake of your name, do not despise us. Do not dishonor your glorious throne." That speaks of the temple. And he holds out hope that they would soon learn the foolishness of trusting in idols. But they won't. And they're not going to. And if God had brought the rain, they would have only become twice as sinful in their lifestyle. Now, we get to chapter 15, and here the Lord reveals to Jeremiah the fate of his people, Judah, again. And we pick it up in verses 1 through 9. And here the Lord had firmly decided not to spare his people, but to bring judgment. And so we pick it up in verse 1, chapter 15. Then the Lord said to me, and this is very interesting, and Jeremiah needed to hear this, and maybe we do too. Even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to this people. Send them away from my presence, let them go. And if they ask you, where shall we go? Tell them this is what the Lord says. Those destined for death, to death. Those for the sword, to the sword. Those for starvation, to starvation. And those for captivity, to captivity. That's we would say, let the chips fall where they may. And maybe I would, because I'm older than some of you here. But I will send four kinds of destroyers against them, declares the Lord. The sword to kill and the dogs to drag away and the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And I will make them abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth because, and now we get to the root cause, of what Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. Let's just stop there for a minute. Just look at verses 1 through 4. Because unless you know what King Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did, you might be confused. Manasseh, after having Hezekiah, who was a really good king, not perfect, but a good king, the son of Hezekiah, Manasseh, became king. And he was the longest reigning king in Judah. He was king for a very long time. But he embraced idolatry. And he got involved in all the pagan fertility rites. And those types of worship services oftentimes resulted in unwanted children because there were fertility rites. And so there was promiscuity. And so, of course, as a result of the promiscuity, there was unwanted children. And so they figured out a way to do what they did, but also get rid of the evidence, so to speak. And they would burn their children in the fire. They would kill their children as soon as they were born. And there are some cultures that will do this, especially the children who may be special needs or children that are sickly. But they didn't want these children, and so what they did was they brought them out into the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, and Manasseh was one of the ones that did this, and he led the people by example, and they would burn their children in the fire. They put them in this idol called Molech or Chemosh, and they would burn the children. And it's hard to imagine such a thing. But is it? Is it really hard to imagine things like that happening in today's day and age? Because since 1973, when you had Roe versus Wade, and you had the country sort of embrace this idea of abortion being legal, many, many children were put to death in the womb. And that's a Holocaust of inestimable proportions. You can't even begin to estimate that Holocaust. There are estimates, but you really can't. And then, of course, a couple of years ago, our country changed the way we approach it legally, but it's still legal in many places, in most places, and unfortunately, in many places, it's legal right up until almost birth, you know, or two, right up until birth and after birth. So it's sad, it's horrible, but something else has happened over the last few years that I think is far worse, and it's this abortion pill. Because first of all, it's just as dangerous, if not more so, the side effects are being hidden. And women, out of desperation, much like the women in this culture, take this pill, and as a result, they have an abortion. And because of that, we can't even begin to estimate how many abortions are taking place on a daily basis. So think about that. So when you think about this culture, it sounds so barbaric, but I would say that it may be a little bit more sanitized, so to speak, but it's not any better. See, there's nothing new under the sun. So I ask the question, if Manasseh got involved in disposing of children and the country followed him and they began to worship other gods, and this went on for a long time, and as a result, God, generations later, is still bringing his judgment on the people of Judah because they haven't repented of those sins. What's going to happen to us as a culture? You know, you can have a president and leaders that are pro-life, and that's I believe that's the case right now, and that's great. But have we really changed? Has anything really changed? And so I think God is merciful, and I believe he is willing to forgive, absolutely. But when is our nation as a whole, our culture, going to recognize this for what it is? We haven't yet. I mean, many people within our culture do, but as a culture? Some states are far better than others, but I'm concerned because I think at some point, God would be wrong not to hold the United States of America accountable for this Holocaust that's been going on for a very long time, but has actually been legal since, what, 1973? So I think that it's very, very important that we pray for our nation, because as we see, God made it clear that was the reason that they were being judged. That was the reason. Well, back to our text. There was no one that could effectively intercede on Judah's behalf now. I mean, Moses had twice successfully interceded on Israel's behalf that we're aware of when they were going to be destroyed. And then, you know, Moses begged God to be merciful. And then there was Samuel who did the same. And God is saying, even Moses and Samuel, Jeremiah, even them, it wouldn't make a difference. It's because of where these people are at. Both were men of prayer that heard God's voice clearly. And prayer is pleading for God's will on earth, not our own. We need to remember that, just like Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're not praying for our will. We're praying for God's will. That's what prayer is. And Jeremiah is now forbidden by God from interceding on their behalf because it would be wrong to pray in that way. There was no one that could properly direct Judah to safety now either. And this is similar to the judgment that's predicted during the Great Tribulation. And the severity of this judgment was the direct result of Manasseh's sin. If you're interested in reading about that, 2 Chronicles chapter 33. All right. Now, the Lord had rejected his people because they had rejected him. That's the only reason the people are being rejected, as we well know. So as we go back into Jeremiah, and we look at chapter 15, verses 5 through 9, where we left off, we see, who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Who will mourn for you? Who will stop to ask how you are? You have rejected me, declares the Lord. You keep on backsliding, so I will lay hands on you and destroy you. I can no longer show compassion. I will winnow them with the winnowing fork at the city gates of the land. I will bring bereavement and destruction on my people, for they have not changed their ways. I will make their widows more numerous than the sand of the sea. At midday, I will bring a destroyer against their mothers, the mothers of their young men. Suddenly, I will bring down on them anguish and terror. The mother of seven will grow faint and breathe her last. Her sun will set while it is still day. She will be disgraced and humiliated. I will put the survivors to the sword before their enemies, declares the Lord. So judgment is on its way, and God is not going to relent. The Lord was the one that had pity on them, mourning for them, caring for them, and they had rejected God and wanted above all else, to spare them this calamity, but they would not. I think about Jesus on his way into the city of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen does its chicks, but you would not. It's interesting that while Jesus walked the earth in his ministry, his earthly ministry, it would be decades before Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. But of course, being God, he knew what was going to happen. And it was going to be pretty much the direct result of them rejecting him. And here he is mourning for his people. But Jesus doesn't say, God, don't judge them. He cries out because he knows they're going to be judged. So, the Lord would allow their enemies to destroy them only because they would not repent. Now we get to verse 10. The Lord reveals to Jeremiah that he will be delivered from Judah's enemies. Now you can imagine, you know, Jeremiah, I mean, he's not so self-interested, but at the same time, he's starting to get concerned because he's right before God. He's serving God faithfully, but he knows that God is going to judge the people. So he's got to be thinking, well, what's going to happen to me? There's not a person on the earth that doesn't say that, right? When they know something bad's going to happen, well, what about me? I mean, what about me is like our classic line, you know? What about me? Even a prophet of God is going to have those questions. And so we pick it up in verse 10. I'll just read verses 10 and 11. And Jeremiah says, "Alas, my mother, that you gave me birth, a man with whom the whole land strives and contends," speaking of himself, "I have neither lent," excuse me, "nor borrowed, yet everyone curses me. The Lord said, surely I will deliver you for a good purpose. Surely I will make your enemies plead with you in times of disaster and times of distress." And isn't that something? And I think that's important and worth mentioning, that even in this wicked culture, a man of God would be protected by God. And that's the answer to why I think as a nation we haven't been destroyed. Because I think there's a lot of people, maybe half our nation, who get it, who understand what's really happened and what's happening, and are praying for our nation and our leaders, and are serving God and crying out to God for mercy. And I think because of that, you know, we haven't experienced the judgment that surely we would have experienced by now if the whole nation was voting for godless communism and death on demand and all of the ungodly lifestyles that are being celebrated in some parts of our country today. But that's not the case, thank God. But what happens when it is? What happens when it's just you? You know, you're the only one among your family or your circle of friends or in your neighborhood that loves God. Well, you can put your faith and your hope in God. And that's what Jeremiah learns here. I don't know about you, but that's a very comforting thought. First of all, if we die, we go to be with the Lord. Amen? But if we live through a very difficult time, God doesn't abandon us. We haven't rejected him. So why would we think he would? But he may call us, those of us who live in blue states, he may call us to live in an environment that's very challenging and difficult, right? But we can trust that God will care for us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Amen? So this is a great comfort to Jeremiah, but it's also a comfort to me. And as I look at this, I realize that Jeremiah reached a real low point. He laments that he must suffer as one of God's people, the same fate as Judah. He would rather not have been born than to live to see this day of judgment. You know, Job said the same thing in Job 3. He wished that he had never been born. It's a little melodramatic, but I understand where he's coming from. He had already been public enemy number one and hated by his own people, as he describes there in verse 10. He had suffered all this. Why? Because he had the audacity to tell God's people the truth of God. And so the Lord assures Jeremiah, he will deliver him from judgment. He would live to be used by the Lord in the lives of the remnant of Judah when they go to Egypt in the future. God's people, though currently his enemies, would eventually turn to Jeremiah for help. So God had a purpose, and the judgment would come, but God would still work through Jeremiah. Jeremiah wasn't going to be judged. Jeremiah wasn't guilty. He was only faithful. And so we look at verses 12 through 14, and here the Lord continues to describe the plunder and captivity of Judah by their enemies, which is difficult for him to hear. "Can a man break iron, iron from the north, or bronze? Your wealth and your treasures I will give as plunder without charge because of all your sins throughout your country. I will enslave you to your enemies in a land you do not know, for my anger will kindle a fire that will burn against you." And so God makes that clear. And then he goes on. Jeremiah now cries out to the Lord in the midst of persecution. Look at verse 15. "You understand, O Lord, remember me and care for me. Avenge me on my persecutors. You are long-suffering. Do not take me away. Think of how I suffer reproach for your sake. When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight. For I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty. I never sat in the company of revelers. I never made merry with them. I sat alone because your hand was on me, and you had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unending and my wound grievous and incurable? Will you be to me like a deceptive brook, like a spring that fails?" And he uses the language of a drought there because that was their experience at that time. He looks to God to care for him and avenge him on his enemies. And that's always the best way to do things. It is mine. Judgment is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You know, that is God's business. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And we need to allow God to take those things in his hands and not take them into our own hands. He reminds, that is, Jeremiah reminds the Lord of his faithfulness as a spokesman. I don't think there was anyone more faithful than Jeremiah, maybe just Jesus. I mean, he was faithful. And it wasn't easy. He looks to God for reassurance in his pain and in his fear. He never stopped feeling the pain of watching his people perish. And so he uses that language of a drought to seek the Lord's assurance in his fear. He's a good man. Jeremiah is a very good man, living among a very wicked people. And maybe we can relate to that. All right, finishing up here, verses 19 through 21. Here the Lord reassures Jeremiah he will be with him and that he will deliver him. And we'll end on a high note here. So we pick it up in verse 19. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. If you repent, I will restore you, that you may serve me. If you utter worthy and not worthless words, you will be my spokesman. Let this people turn to you, but you must not turn to them. I will make you a wall to this people, a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you. For I am with you to rescue and save you, declares the Lord. I will save you from the hands of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the cruel. Now that's a very encouraging word for Jeremiah. Imagine God coming to you and say, you know, your ministry is going to be a complete miserable failure, an abject failure. You're not going to succeed. I want you to be faithful, but everything you're saying, people are going to ignore. They're going to hate you. They're not going to listen to you. Ultimately, they're going to try to put you to death. What if Jesus had that attitude when he came to earth? I mean, if you were Jesus, and thank God none of us are, right? And God presented the vision of what the Christ would accomplish, would you have said, what's the point? I'll just stay here on the throne of the universe. Would you condescend to come down and be brutally treated like Jesus was treated? No, you wouldn't choose that. And guess what? Jesus didn't love that idea either. That's why praying in the garden, he asked if there was another way, if he could take that way, honestly, because who would want to go to the cross? Nevertheless, Jesus accomplished our salvation on the cross, and he did it in obedience to his Father. And Jeremiah, who's struggling to obey God by not enabling them, is corrected. He really is. See, the Lord's promises to Jeremiah were still conditional. He needed to repent of his questioning God concerning the judgment of Judah. He needed to trust that what God was allowing to happen needed to happen. And someone who's an enabler has a very difficult time with that. He needed to repent of his doubting God's faithfulness toward him, and he needed to stop seeking for ways to intercede on Judah's behalf. That ship had sailed, and it was time to just obey God. So now, for the rest of his ministry, he needs to repent of that soft-heartedness that resulted in him doing things that God didn't want him to do. And you'll see, the rest of his ministry is very much a declaration of judgment, because that's what God had called him to do. The Lord would be faithful to strengthen Jeremiah in the face of certain opposition. He would not be overcome by his own people, Judah, and he needed to know that. He needed to know that. Because there had to be this fear that if he just went after them and preached the truth and held them accountable and didn't enable them, that they would come after him, which of course they did. And he needed to know that God had his back. He would not be destroyed at the hands of the wicked and cruel Babylonians either. In fact, we'll see this. When the Babylonians do conquer in 586, when they conquer Judah, the amazing thing is they set Jeremiah free. Because Babylon had spies. They knew what was going on in Jerusalem. They knew that all this time, over these decades, the prophet Jeremiah was telling them to submit to Babylon and not rebel. They knew his political bent. They knew what he was telling the people. So they had no reason. They had no beef with Jeremiah, and so they don't harm him. And it's kind of sad because then, and I'm jumping ahead here, but then the people of God, you know, they decide they don't like it very much. Even after they're destroyed, they have a governor that's set up by Babylon. His name is Gedaliah. And they kill him. They murder him. And now they have to flee to Egypt because the Babylonians are going to take vengeance on them. And Jeremiah's like, go to Egypt. He doesn't want to go. They don't give him a choice. They drag him there. And as far as we know, and I've probably mentioned this in the introduction of our studies in Jeremiah, he lived out the rest of his days in Egypt with a bunch of reprobate people, the remnant of God's people. And there were people that were taken to Babylon that came back to the Middle East, to the land of Judah, about 70 years later, and then after that. But as far as we know, the remnant that went to Egypt probably just either died out or got assimilated into the culture. They weren't the remnant that God blessed necessarily. But Jeremiah was blessed by God. So regardless of where you're living, if you're living in Babylon, or if you're living in Egypt, or the United States of America, or a blue state, or a red state, or a purple state, you just need to be faithful to God. And that's all we need to be concerned about. As I said before, you preach God's word, and you don't really care all that much what people think about it. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for strengthening us and giving us vision, helping us to be faithful to preach your word, unwavering, uncompromising, that we might honor you not only with our words, but with our lives. And Lord, we pray that you would encourage us, help us to know that you do have our backs, that you'll be faithful to us because we've been faithful to you. And Lord, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.